The Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 1, when one of you has a grievance against one another, does he dare go to law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is going to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Do you not know that we are to judge angels? How much more then matters pertaining to this life? So if you have such cases, why do you lay them before those who have no standing in the church? I say this to your shame. Can it be that there is no one among you wise enough to settle a dispute between brothers? But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. To have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? But you yourselves wrong and defraud, even your own brothers. And you can be seated. I'm tempted this morning just to say, don't sue one another. And then we'll close in prayer and we'll start eating. But I think there's maybe a little bit more than that we can tease out this morning. This is a very unusual section that we see here in 1 Corinthians. There's actually some issues in 1 Corinthians that we only see in the book of 1 Corinthians, Paul addressing some different things. I think this is actually going to be very practical for us on all kinds of levels. The big picture, of course, is as believers, we don't sue one another. We don't take one another to small claims court, and I think that's really the idea here. Christians who have been washed by the blood of Jesus and who have had all of our debts canceled, we then go and cancel other people's debts that they might owe against us. That's really sort of the gospel principle that's going on here. What seems to be happening in the Corinthian church is that the Corinthians were having disputes over small financial arrangements, and rather than settling them either between one another or even with other wise people in the church that might have been able to help them walk through that, they decided to air their disputes in public legal hearings. And this was an absolute shame to the gospel, an absolute shame to the church. But this is what they were doing, and it seems like this was rather common. He says in verse 7, to have lawsuits at all with one another. Lawsuits, plural. they were suing each other all over the place. And again, it's kind of small claims court thing, and I'll address why I think that in a minute. I think this is going to be practical, really, because if you're in the church long enough, you're going to make contacts with people, and you're going to make financial arrangements with people in the church. And when you make financial arrangements with people in the church, there's opportunity for friction. So let me just break it down for you in our church. If maybe you want your house painted in our church, we got two guys that can do that for you. And you might make financial arrangements with them, and so you go ask them. Or maybe you've got a dress for a special occasion that you want hemmed up. Well, we've got a gal that'll do that here in the church, and maybe you would make a financial arrangement with her to do that. Maybe you need some yard work done, and we've got some strapping young lads here that would help you out with some yard work, and so you pay them some money. Or maybe you want a date night. Please need a date night. And so you hire one of our young ladies here to watch your kiddos. Maybe you got a car for sale. It's not the greatest car, but you need to get rid of it, and someone else needs a car, and so you cut them a deal. And you're like, well, do I sell it to a friend? Because that could be weird if it doesn't work out, that sort of thing. Or maybe you need some insurance, or maybe you need some computer work done, or maybe you need a German Shepherd or a Mini Poodle or something like that, and you know, electrical help, whatever. You get the idea. We've got industry within our church, and you guys are going to mingle with each other, and there's potential for financial arrangements going on. At some point, you might want a service that someone in our church can provide, and this is a great place to connect and make contacts and share services and buy and sell services too. In fact, I remember several years ago, there was someone who even wanted to make a business directory in the church, and I thought, well, I don't know that I want to monitor that. But there's so many people with so many skills that it would be helpful to know who all does what. And so this kind of thing happens in the church, and it's always happened in the church. This has always been the place. Why? Because we're washed by the blood of Jesus, and we probably have similar ethics, and we could probably get some things done together. I mean, think about it. What did Paul do for a living? He was a tent maker. Well, somebody needs some leather work done. Hey, Paul, by the way, can you make me an 8x10 whatever? Well, sure. What did Luke do? He was a doctor. He was a physician. Maybe he needs something done. Most of the apostles were pretty handy with a fishing boat. So they provided for themselves. There were services. There were goods. Matthew knew his way around a balance sheet. He was a tax collector. So there's always been business partnerships in the church. There's no way to get around this. And it can be a big blessing, but it can also be a big cursing too if you're not careful. Sometimes it's odd to ask people in the church specifically for a service. Because are you asking your friend who's going to help you? Or are you asking a trusted business person who's going to sell this product to you? And if you're the person that has this, is this person asking as a friend? Or are they asking for your business service? Does that make sense? So there's all kinds of ways that this could go sideways if that's just not taken care of up front. And just so you understand, you need to have those things out on the table. If you don't have bandwidth to help somebody financially, if that's not in your on your balance sheet and you're hustling to get work done, it's going to be hard just to help somebody and do it for free. And maybe you can't do that, or maybe you don't have the time to do it for free or that sort of thing. And there's an expectation of a charge. And just so you guys all understand, just because you know somebody in church doesn't mean they're going to do whatever service you want for free. And you shouldn't expect that. And they shouldn't expect that. But you need to get that all out in the open. Like, that all needs to be addressed. My dad did contracts for a living, government contracts for a living. And the bottom line is, if it is not in the contract, you know what the rule is? It does not exist. It was not talked about. It has to be in the contract. You know the old saying, good fences make good neighbors? Good contracts make good customers and sellers. That's just how it works. You have to get that all out there, and you have to know what the arrangement is. Sometimes this is odd. Sometimes this is uncomfortable. You'd think we're all grown-ups, and we could just discuss this easily, and, you know, this is no problem. No, this is a problem. We have difficulty talking about money anyway, and we have difficulty talking about money about other people, and how much you're going to charge me, and, oh, well, that's a lot more than I thought it was going to be, and, okay, well, I'm going to do it with someone else, and then that's odd. So, but we have to work this out. Because what can happen is, if we're not careful, feelings can get hurt, factions can develop in the church, and people can feel slighted. Maybe we assumed some things, or arrangements were not explained or understood the way that we thought they were going to be, and then we can have serious problems within the church. People can become bitter, mistrust kind of builds, and we need to start working on that. And as we see here, if it's not bad enough, if the arrangement really goes sideways, people can start thinking about lawsuits. And once we go down that road, the gospel itself is slandered amongst unbelievers. That's where this can go, from fun business dealings with our friends in church to the gospel being slandered. Now, although we don't know all the details here, the setting seems to be smaller financial arrangements that have kind of gone bad. And I'll explain why that's important in a minute, but here's why I believe it was just small financial arrangements. Look at verses 7 and 8. He says, to have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? But you yourselves wrong and defraud, even your own brothers. So there are three words that he uses there. One is lawsuit, and the other is defraud, or I think if you have the NIV, it's cheat. You've been cheated. And those words in the Greek are used throughout the New Testament to relate specifically to financial dealings gone wrong. So for instance, Jesus uses this in Mark 10 to say, don't steal. So it's specifically a financial kind of situation. Remember in Acts chapter 16 where Paul is in Philippi and there's that fortune-telling girl and she's telling fortunes, following Paul around, and finally he gets annoyed and he rebukes the demon out of her. And so she's demon-free and the guys are like, well, we've lost all our source of income. She's how we made money. And what they charge her with is cheating, or charge Paul with is cheating them out of money. Defrauding them. It's that same word. It's a financial term. James 5 says landowners defraud their hire workers when they don't pay them on time. So it's a payment issue. There's dollars on the line. It's a financial arrangement between two believers that have gone bad. Why is that important to understand? Because, and this is really important, because sometimes you need to contact legal authorities against other people who claim to be Christian. This is so, so important. It seems like every other day another report comes out of a pastor or ministry leader or whoever who abuses young people. Those are times to contact the authorities. Those are times to get the law involved. You have to get the law involved. Or there's a husband who beats his wife, or a mom who's doing drugs with babies in the household. And usually the story that comes out is there was a cover-up. The church covered it up. The church hid it. The church threw shade on this abuser or this person who was doing all this damage. In the name of this right here. Well, we don't call the law on each other. We don't sue one another. That's not what this is talking about. This is talking about small financial arrangements that have gone awry. It's not talking about abuse. It's not talking about drug use or that sort of thing. And that's why you need to understand, from a technical, grammatical, Greek standpoint, that's what this is talking about. It's not talking about those other scenarios. And by the way, you need to know that if I have somebody tell me that abuse is going on in the household, I have 24 hours to contact the authorities. I am a mandatory reporter. I have to. I think legally and certainly morally contact the authorities. There's no cover-up that can go on here in those kind of situations. So as bad as financial arrangements are, they're nothing compared to the wicked cover-up of all kinds of abuse that goes on rampant in churches. I also, by the way, I don't think this is talking about people who are committing grand larceny or massive felonies where they're embezzling tens of thousands of dollars from their employee or their employer, all the while calling themselves a Christian. If you have somebody who intentionally steals $10,000 worth of stuff from you, that's more than a misunderstanding. That's a felony. And you'll go to prison for that. That's not what he's talking about here. This is talking about like, oh, well, I thought you included that in the estimate. So, okay, well, I guess we're at $150. So, okay. Like, that's what he's talking about here. Or I don't want to set a dollar amount on it, but I hope you get the idea. These are smaller financial transactions that have gone bad. So that's what we need to understand in this section. The other thing that we need to understand is, as believers, especially when these small financial transactions, because we're going to get rubbed the wrong way with financial stuff throughout life. We just are. Okay? From a Christian standpoint, our attitude, I think, is highlighted. We'll get to it later in the year, probably, in 1 Corinthians 13, where love believes all things, hopes all things. There's a Christian optimism that we should have when we're dealing with people when things go sideways. They're not trying to defraud us. They're not trying to get at us, right? We thought the best. They thought the best. We just came to wrong conclusions, and somebody's out some money, and you know what? That just happens. And that's just going to happen in life. But we need to have a, like I said, like a Christian optimism when that happens, that we're thinking the best of people. They don't cancel out these wanton, sinful, substantial sins that I was talking about earlier. Listen, there is no limit to the grace of God in Jesus Christ, but it doesn't mean we let people just do whatever they want to do and then we're required to forgive them. That's not what he's talking about. This is really what we might call small claims court today. These are relatively minor financial transactions that have gone sideways. Okay, that's just the introduction. With all of that in mind, how do we deal with financial disputes in the church? And can I tell you something? That's not even the real issue here. There's financial issues in the church. The real issue is, how do we resolve things in the church? Do we go to pagans or do we go to believers? That's the real issue that's going on. We're always going to have financial disputes. We're always going to have misunderstandings because we're all sinful. The real issue here is that the believers in Corinth are actually going to secular authorities to hammer out their problems. And that's the shame that's being brought on the gospel of Christ. They're airing their dirty laundry. Look at verse 1. He says, "When one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare go to law before the unrighteous instead of the saints?" So this is the problem. They're trying to solve their grievances in front of pagans, in front of unbelievers, people who have no standing in the church at all. We don't really know anything else about what's going on. We don't know how large these financial situations are. We don't know how many. We don't know what the issue is. We have precious little information, actually. But it's common enough for Paul to address this in the letter, fairly early on in the letter. So this has become something of a problem. The issue also here we need to understand is not that the Corinthian court system was itself corrupt. I think in the NIV, I forget exactly what it says. He says, do you dare take it to the ungodly? I think that's what the NIV says. The problem with that translation almost makes it sound like there's some, like it'd be okay to take it to court if they were more righteous over there. Or if they did, but they're ungodly, they're bad dealing over there, so we don't go to them. No, that's not the point. The point is, don't go to the secular authorities at all, however ungodly or godly they might be. We don't air those things in front of them. And so I think the ESV does a good translation when he says the unrighteous. These are just unbelievers. That's all he's talking about. Stop going to unbelievers to resolve your small financial matters. So, I mean, you think about this, that two people have been reconciled to the God of the universe, all their sins forgiven, all their debts canceled, all the righteousness of Christ imputed to them, and they can't figure out a couple of $100 between each other? Really? In the big scheme of things, this is a shame to the gospel. Now, here's where it gets really interesting. Paul gives us some theological reasons why what they are doing is actually rather absurd. So the first reason that we're going to see is because the saints will judge the world. Don't go to the unbelievers, because the believers are going to judge them. You're wanting to be judged by unbelievers, but actually, in the end, it's going to be flipped around. Look at verse 2. He says, "Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases?" You remember last time I mentioned that our theology matters, and even small kind of obscure theology that maybe we don't think about a lot, how that matters in our everyday life? Well, this is one of those things. It has the amazing ability to guide our lives. So if we were on Jeopardy and the late Alex Trebek were to say to us, "This is the doctrine that stops small claims court suits amongst Christians," what would you beep in an answer? Well, it's probably not, "Well, the saints are going to judge the world," right? I'd think like, well, God will judge us, we'll lose rewards, church discipline. Like, there's a whole lot of answers that we could come to. But the first theological truth that Paul brings up is, you guys, we're going to judge the whole world. Can't you figure out these small matters between yourself? Did you know that as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you're going to judge the whole world? You're going to judge the world right along with Jesus. All of us will. I don't know how that works. I don't know what that looks like. You don't need to turn there. And by the way, this is kind of an obscure doctrine. We don't know a lot about this. So I'll give you a couple of passages to jot down. Again, you don't need to turn there. Daniel 7:22. Remember, in Daniel 1 through 6, that's where we have all the fun stories of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and they're not bowing down, and Daniel in the lion's den. And those are all the fun things in the first six chapters. The last chapter, starting in chapter 7, is where we get all those crazy visions, and we're trying to put together who's the stone and all this stuff. In Daniel 7:22... Daniel has this amazing vision of the Son of Man going to the Ancient of Days. You remember that? Well, I believe that's actually Jesus ascending to the Father after his resurrection. I think that's what it is. And he receives a kingdom. And the saints below are persecuted until there's a day when judgment is handed over to them and they rule. And this is what Daniel says. Where'd my quote go? There it is. He says, "As I looked, this horn made war with the saints and prevailed over them until the Ancient of Days came and judgment was given for the saints of the kingdom of the Most High. And the time came for the saints to possess the kingdom." A lot of people believe that that is one of the earliest verses that kind of look forward to the saints judging. Judgment wasn't made for the saints in terms of in favor of them. Judgment was handed over for them to do. That's the idea. I think that's the idea of Daniel's vision. Look back to Matthew 19 for a minute. Matthew chapter 19. If you remember, this is right after Jesus' conversation with the rich young ruler. You remember that? He was a nice guy. He keeps the law. But Jesus tells him, hey, look, you're lacking one thing. Go sell everything that you have and go give it to the poor. And he goes away and he's sad because he got a lot of nice stuff and he doesn't want to give everything to the poor. And so this is the aftermath of that conversation in Matthew 19. So look down in verse 23. And Jesus said to his disciples, truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished, saying, who then can be saved? Jesus says that salvation is essentially not a possibility to anybody with possessions. Anybody who has anything. Why is that? Well, because we're all idolaters. We love our stuff. We love our money more than God. It's always been the case. It will always be the case. We love things. We love money. We're all really the rich young ruler, aren't we? We're all there. We just love to accumulate and accumulate and accumulate. And that's why the disciples are kind of freaking out. Well, then who can be saved? Like, what are we going to do? Well, good question. And I think if we were to stop here, we'd all give up hope. But we don't stop here. Look at verses 26 through 27. But Jesus looked at them and he said, with man, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. I have made a way of salvation, is what he's saying. Then verse 27, Peter finds a loophole. Then Peter said in reply, see, we have left everything and followed you. What then will we have? He goes, see, Jesus, we got nothing. So what's our reward? We're in. How are you gonna reward us? We're not that rich young punk. We got nothing. We're homeless with you walking around. We're in, right, Jesus? And actually what Jesus says next is supremely important. And his point is, Peter, what you sound like you're saying is you've made sacrifices for me. That's not true. Nobody who follows Jesus has ever made a sacrifice. Because you know what? In the end, we get way more than we could ever imagine. And that's what he goes on to say. Look at verse 28. And Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone, that's us included, who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last and last first. And his point is, you might lose everything you have in this life, but Jesus will give you 100-fold. He will give you more than you could ever imagine. But he says it's in the new world, or literally in the regeneration. I believe that's in the new heavens and the new earth. The disciples here are given the promise of judgment to sit on the thrones and reign with Jesus. I think we're going to take part in that too. I'll show you that in a second. But more than that, this is looking forward to the new heavens, the new earth, the new world. That's where we look. If following Jesus costs you everything in this life, it hasn't cost you anything because you're going to get 100-fold in the next life. There are no sacrifices in the kingdom. Again, I believe this judgment even applies to us. Why is that? Turn over to Revelation 2 for a minute. Revelation chapter 2. And look down at the church of Thyatira toward the end of the chapter. Remember, these are letters that Jesus wrote to these seven churches in Asia Minor. And there's this promise at the end of the letter to the church in Thyatira. And it's almost at the end of the chapter, verses 26 and 27. Revelation 2, 26 and 27. Jesus says, the one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father. Again, I don't think he's just talking to the Thyatiran Christians. He's talking to every Christian who holds fast to the end. We will rule just like Jesus. He says, just like I have received authority. you guys, this is the grace of God in Christ, that we will rule just as Jesus. We're not divine, but because we are co-heirs and sons of God through faith in him, we too will reign with the exact same authority that he reigns. That's pretty cool. That's pretty awesome that he's included us in that. We'll go over at Revelation 20. This is our favorite passage about the millennium. Doug Wilson once said, it's the 1,000 years of peace that everyone wants to fight about. No matter what your end times view is, no matter what it is, this passage alludes to the saints reigning. So if you are premillennial, you believe that Jesus will come back and you will reign, or we will reign with Jesus on the earth for 1,000 years, and then the new heavens and a new earth will begin. If you're postmillennial, you probably believe that in some sense we've begun this reign now and will eventually be in a full sense reigning with Jesus when he comes back. If you're amillennial, you're right. little plug. But you believe, if you're amillennial, you believe probably that this is talking about the saints in heaven right now reigning with Jesus. Or maybe you've got some other idea, that's fine too. The point is Revelation 20 talks about us reigning. Look at verses 4 through 6. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those with the authority, were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Also, I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power. But they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. So there's a lot going on here that I'm not going to take time to unpack, but I think it's three times he mentions the saints reigning with Christ, judging with Christ, ruling with Christ. So whatever your position is, and I don't care what your position is, this is a future reality that we will reign with Jesus. Reigning, by definition, includes judging. It's pronouncing right or wrong over people. How does all that work? We don't know. The Bible doesn't elaborate. The verses that I've given you are about the entirety of all that we have in the Bible. In fact, what's interesting, look back in 1 Corinthians 6 again. Paul's words are almost a little odd, given what little we have in Scripture. So back in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 2, he says, "Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world?" He expects the Corinthians to know this. So he had likely taught on this very thing, and probably with more information than what we have now in the Scripture. He had probably, I mean, because he's an apostle, he probably had revelation that we don't have, that he had shared with them and that they would have been familiar with. They probably knew more about what this reign looked like than we do. They were expected to know it. The Bible says precious little, so we don't know much. But notice the argument that he makes here is very important. It's the argument from the greater to the lesser. Verse 2, "Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is going to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases?" You get what he's saying? If you're going to judge the whole world, can't you figure it out over a few $100 in the church? Can't you work that out? Like Jesus has set you up to reign with him in eternity, and you have those principles now through the Bible. Can't you settle these small disputes? I like reading different business news or whatever, and it always surprises me. It shouldn't surprise me, I guess, but every once in a while, maybe a couple times a year, you'll read about some hotshot CFO, corporate financial officer in a Fortune 500 company or whatever, that they handle hundreds of millions of dollars and they file their own personal bankruptcy. And you're like, wait a minute. You get paid millions of dollars to manage the assets of a Fortune 500 company, and you can't even handle your own bank account? Like, how is that possible? That's the exact argument that Paul is making here. You guys are going to judge the whole world, and you can't handle a few $100 between each other? Really? It's the same thing. It's the same shame. It's the same kind of idea. Don't take your brother to court. We're going to judge the whole world. The second reason taking another brother to court over a small financial disagreement is absurd is this. Because we will judge angels. We're going to judge the whole world. We're also going to judge angels. Verses 3 and 4. He says, do you not know that we are to judge angels? How much more then matters pertaining to this life? So if you have such cases, why do you lay them before those who have no standing in the church? So again, this is a lesser to greater argument. We're going to judge angels, so we should be able to take care of someone who owes us $100, or we owe them $100, a few $100, whatever. Your theology of our eschatological judgment of angels has a practical outworking in the church. Did you know we're going to judge angels? Did you know that? I don't think I knew that when I was first saved. I didn't know that for a long time. This is one of the very few verses that it's even talked about. And again, he assumes that the Corinthians know this. Where do we see angels getting judged? We see them in a couple of weird places. So flip with me a couple of places. Matthew 8. Look at Matthew 8. This is kind of an interesting one. Matthew chapter 8. This is the famous miracle where Jesus casts out the demon Legion, remember, into the pigs. And then the pigs go running down the mountainside and they go into the water and they drown themselves. And you're like, what just happened? We don't have time to unpack all that. But Matthew adds an interesting tidbit that Mark and Luke don't add. So take a look. Matthew chapter 8, verses 28 through 34. It says, and when he came to the other side, to the country of the Gerasenes, that would have been on the east side of the Sea of Galilee, so at like 3 o'clock on the Sea of Galilee. So he comes to the country of the Gerasenes, two demon-possessed men met him, coming out of the tombs, so fierce that no one could pass that way. And behold, they cried out, what have you to do with us, O Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time? That's interesting. Verse 30, now a herd of many pigs was feeding some distance from them. And the demons begged him, saying, if you cast us out, send us away into the herd of pigs. And he said to them, go. And so they came out and they went to the pigs. And behold, the whole herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned into the waters. The herdsmen fled, and going into the city, they told everything, especially what had happened to the demon-possessed men. And behold, all the city came out to meet Jesus, and when they saw him, they begged him to leave their region. That would be, you guys, that would be the craziest thing ever to see. Like, here's a guy just gets off a boat, and he says something to some pigs, or actually to these two guys, and then pigs go drown themselves by the thousands. What just happened? But there's a conversation between Jesus and the demons, isn't there? And he says, have you come to torture us before the time? What time is he talking about there? He's talking about the return of Christ, when Jesus will commit all of those who are ungodly to hell forever. That's why hell was created, was for Satan and his demons. But this is amazing. They know, by the way, this is amazing. Did you know, demons know they're going to hell. They know that's their trajectory. And these guys know it. Have you come to torture us before the time? Like, they know they're getting locked up. They just want to play a little while longer. Please let us play. And it's amazing that Jesus obliges them. He goes, all right, go into the pigs. Pigs drown. And now, presumably, these demons are still around. They're still around at night while you sleep. They're still out there. Sleep well. Yeah, you're welcome. That's free. Turn over to Jude, the book of Jude, right before Revelation. So Satan, demons, the beast, the false prophet, all those guys, they will be judged. In Jude 6, there's only one chapter, so we just say Jude 6 and 7. Here again we see the demons getting judged. So Jude, verses 6 and 7, He says, in the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. So, you remember back in chapter 6 when the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful and they started taking to themselves wives? Well, I take that to mean that demons somehow took on human form and were marrying these women and were propagating sort of this weird race. They were attempting to create a hybrid race. I know that sounds crazy. I think that's just what the Bible says. Anyway, it seems like those demons, God actually said, you know what? This is so bad. You're just going to hell. I'm just locking you up. You're in eternal fire. There will be a judgment to come. We'll let you out for that, and then we'll throw you into the lake of fire again, right? But that's what could have happened to the legion of demons. But Jesus didn't. But in both scenarios, there's a day coming, the judgment day, when all demons will be judged. And you ask, well, is it just demons we're judging, or are we judging angels? Answer, I don't know. Seems like we'll probably also judge angels as well. That seems to be what Paul is getting at in 1 Corinthians. He uses the word angels and not spiritual beings or angels and demons. I think it's all of it. We will be over all of it. Hebrews 1:14 says that angels are around us all the time. They minister to us. So this is the crazy thing about angels. The world we might understand, the angels are a little bit different. Angels see us. They go in and out of the spiritual realm. Hebrews even says so much that we've probably even seen angels and we didn't know it. Because angels specifically look like humans. Every time you see them appear in the Old Testament, they appear as human. They're often mistaken for men until people get a little bit closer. Angels are also more powerful than us. And in the book of Revelation, there's an angel who's so big and so powerful. Remember, he's got one foot on either side of a river. That's pretty big. That's pretty powerful. Jesus, when he's standing before Pilate, says, you've got no authority. I could actually call down legions of angels right now and wipe out everything that you're doing. I could take over the world with legions of angels. Now, legion is a lot, but it ain't that many. Which means they're awfully powerful, that you could take over the entire planet with angels. They're also amazing and glorious. Two times in the book of Revelation, the Apostle John sees angels, and he's so overcome by their beauty and their power and their glory. You remember what he does? He falls down to worship them. And they say, no, 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 no. I'm a servant of God. You worship God. But he is so overwhelmed by their power and their glory and everything that he can't help himself. Angels are also more versatile to us. I mentioned that they operate in the physical and the spiritual world as well. They have amazing influence over physical bodies. They have amazing influence over the ability to tempt people. They have the amazing ability to cause disunity in marriage and in the church. And I think they, like their father Satan, have the ability to prowl around and devour people. And there's spiritual warfare going all the time. We read that in the book of Daniel, where there's spiritual warfare we don't even understand or even know about. They're smarter than us. They're stronger than us. They have seen the face of God. You realize angels have no faith. Zero faith. You know what angels have? They have sight. They have seen God. They know God. There's no atheist angel out there. No honest one, anyway. They've seen God. That's why when Jesus comes on the scene, they're like, oh yeah, here's the Son of God. We bow down to him. Like, we know him. We've been around him. They all know. And what's interesting is, especially in the Bible, the lesser usually doesn't judge the greater. But here, lesser redeemed humans judge greater angels. Why? Because we're co-heirs with Christ, and we will reign with him. We have been bestowed this amazing ability to judge that only Jesus has. And he's brought us into this sonship, brought us into this family, brought us into this judgment, and even angels will be judged by us. And Paul's point back in 1 Corinthians 6 is, listen, you guys, if you're going to judge angels, can't you judge these financial matters? Is there no one? It'd be like asking Tom Brady to coach your kid's football team. And Tom's like, I don't know. I don't know how to get the ball down the field. Like, Tom, come on, man. We know you know how to get the ball down the field. Same thing with us. Really? You can't figure out financial matter? You're going to judge angels, beings more powerful, more glorious, more holy than we can ever understand. We can sort out the small stuff. Which brings us to the third point. The saints have all the wisdom that we need in Christ. We have all the wisdom that we need in Christ. There's no matter, you guys, that we can't get to from applying biblical principles. Look at verses 5 and 6. Paul says, I say this to your shame. He's shaming them at this point. Can it be that there is no one among you wise enough to settle a dispute between the brothers? But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. We have everything we need to figure out these disputes. Seriously, and this is with all sincerity, if you have someone in the church, or even in another church, another brother or sister in the Lord, and you've got a sideways financial deal, and you're just at odds, and it's causing bitterness, would you please come to me? And maybe consider, we'll sit down and come up with a solution, or Andy, or anybody else who is godly, who has worked through these things. That's exactly what he's saying. Is there nobody in the church that can help you guys mediate this? Is there nobody who has wisdom? I know there are people in this church that have wisdom to mediate financial disputes. That's what he's saying. We've got all the wisdom we need. We have everything we need for life and godliness. We don't have balance sheets. We don't have Excel in here. But we've got principles that we can deal with and principles that we can apply. The word of God is all we need for life and godliness. Now listen, it might be that the counsel that this wise person tells you is, you know what? You just need to eat the $600. I'm sorry. Or it could be, you know what? You guys, that person needs to eat the $600. Or maybe, well, you guys need to work it off or work it out or some other arrangement. It might not be to your satisfaction. But we are able to judge minor matters like this. Here's the final and fourth reason that we don't go to court. Because the gospel is at stake. The gospel is at stake. Verses 7 and 8. He says, to have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? But you yourselves wrong and defraud, even your own brothers. They realize that these two people claim Jesus. They claim to be brothers in Christ. And Paul's point is, it would be better for the cause of Christ and the sake of the gospel just to eat the financial loss. Maybe spin it around a little bit. If someone wants to go on a mission trip, it's a couple $1,000 to go on a mission trip to spread the glory of Jesus. We get all excited about that, don't we? Yeah, let's chip in, let's help them, we'll sacrifice so that the glory of Jesus can be spread. Well, what if we had an opportunity that Jesus wasn't defamed right here in our own home? And it only cost us $500. Not a mission trip out there, but a glory-keeping project here. Would we spend the $500 so that Jesus' name isn't dragged through the mud? That's exactly what he's talking about. Just be defrauded. Just take the hit for the cause of the gospel so that Jesus isn't slandered. In the Old Testament, every 7 years and every 50 years, there'd be a Sabbath every 7 years and a Jubilee every 50 years. And you know what part of celebrating all that was? It was the forgiveness of debts. Oh, so-and-so owes me money. You know what? It's Jubilee, you guys. You don't owe me anymore. I've forgiven your debt. You know what Jesus has become? He's become our Sabbath rest. And he's become our Jubilee. And rather than celebrating this every 7 years or every 50 years, we celebrate it nonstop. This is the gospel truth. That we are constantly forgiving. Because you know what our debts are being done? They're being constantly forgiven. This is the gospel. This is how we have unity. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the truths of the gospel message. And Lord, I pray that we would never be bringing shame to the gospel because of our attitude toward filthy lucre, as you call it. Lord, may we use our money wisely for your glory, and may there be unity in the church. Lord, we thank you for this food we're about to take part in. Would you bless our time together? We ask in Jesus' name, amen.